While you're getting seated, go ahead and open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 1. And in Luke chapter 1, we're going to be reading two sections, because we're going to be focusing on Zacharias. And both these sections, the first section will be kind of give us a background of Zacharias, and we'll be focusing on the second section. So the first section is going to be verses 5 through 23. And then we'll skip down to verses 57 through 79. So Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 23, and then the second part will be 57 through 79. And I'll go ahead and start reading. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God, in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make it ready a people prepared for the Lord." And Zacharias said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years." Well, and the angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." And the people waited for Zacharias and marveled that he lingered so long in the temple. But when he came out, he could not speak to them, and they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, for he beckoned to them and remained speechless. So it was, as soon as the days of his service were completed, that he departed to his own house. Now let's go ahead and skip down to verse 57. So in verse 57, "Now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. Where her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, 'No, he shall be called John.' But they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name.' So they made signs to his father what he would have him called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, 'His name is John.' So they all marveled. Well, immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, praising God. Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, 'What kind of child will this be?' And the hand of the Lord was with him. Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the dayspring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. I think many of you know who Rush Limbaugh is, but I think for those of you that don't, he is the number one conservative talk radio show host in the country, and he has been for the past several decades, and I think he has over 25 million listeners. But some of you, I don't know if you know this, about 18 years ago, Rush Limbaugh lost his hearing due to an inner ear disease, and that disease affected his speech as well. And if you think about it, hearing is very much an intricate part of our talking, because we listen to ourselves talk, because we can monitor the pitch of our voices. Well, with Rush, when you listened to him back then, you could clearly hear that the hearing loss was affecting the pitch of his voice. He couldn't control it as well as he used to. And when this disease first hit him, his career was obviously threatened and his entire livelihood was in jeopardy. And it's obvious that if you can't speak or hear well, it's difficult to have a talk radio show, right? I think they initially thought he might even lose all of his hearing completely. So you can imagine his anxiety through the beginnings of this disease. He didn't know whether he was ever going to hear again or speak well again. And since then, by God's common grace, he uses a hearing implant now, along with a monitor that gives him the closed captions of what his callers say to him on his show. And if you think about it, he's been truly blessed with the ability to overcome this disease and continue with his successful radio career. And I'm sure, though, it was truly humbling for him. You can imagine your entire livelihood might be gone. It's also humbling and heartwarming to see those who are deaf from birth here for the very first time. A lot of these situations, if you remember on YouTube, if you haven't seen, I think one was even made in a commercial. But when you look at the videos on YouTube today, you can really see the tears of joy when they hear that first sound. It's really cool to look at. In one video that I saw, a woman heard her husband tell her that he loved her for the very first time. And you know, you think about that, it's those little things we take for granted that they didn't have. But you think about that, what a wonderful moment that is. That's really soup for the soul, isn't it? It's uplifting and it's truly humbling when you see those cases. Well, Zacharias, the father of John the Baptizer, as we call him, had one of these moments, but in a much greater way, because it was connected to the greatest life in human history, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what was recorded for us here in Holy Scripture about Zacharias should humble us and eternally feed our souls. So, thinking about the background of our text this morning, Luke promised Theophilus that he would write an orderly account of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he certainly did so. Luke began by writing about two parallel births. First, John the Baptist, and then our Savior, Jesus Christ. The angel Gabriel made these promises to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. But you'll notice between these two, when Mary heard the promise, she responded with faith and admiration. We see that in her Magnificat just earlier in the chapter. But what's interesting is, however, you look at Zacharias, he responded with unbelief. And if you think about that for a moment, there was no excuse for this. He was a priest. He should have understood the power of God. Why? And you think about that, he knew the story of Abraham and Sarah, who were almost 100 years old when Isaac, the son of promise, was born. And like Abraham and Sarah, Zacharias and Elizabeth were advanced in age. Not quite as old as Abraham and Sarah, because Zacharias was still serving in the temple. But what's interesting about that is that priests only serve between the ages of 30 and 50. We see this rule set forth for us in the book of Numbers. But what is also interesting about this is later in Luke's gospel, we read that Jesus started his earthly ministry at age 30. And it was precisely because of this rule that Luke mentions this. It shows us that Jesus was fulfilling the office of priest. So that's a little side note. But getting back to Zacharias, the priest, there are also indications that priests over the age of 50 could assist in the temple. They just didn't take up the primary duties anymore. So with Zacharias, we can't be sure how old he really was, but because he was still serving in the temple in some way, but we do know that he's well advanced in years because Luke tells us that. But you think about Zacharias and his response to Gabriel. He should not have questioned God in that way. And if you think about it for a moment, you can ask God questions, right? As long as they're in faith, knowing who he is, you're asking him a genuine question. Lord, I don't know. But the manner in which he asked the question implied that he was saying, I don't believe you. Old people don't have children. And what on earth are you talking about? That's the attitude that he brought to his question. Well, in response to his unbelief, Gabriel said, you will be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. So you think about that. For 9 months, Zacharias couldn't speak because he was being humbled by God. And you also notice that God's judgment was joined with mercy. And I say that because Zacharias was told that he would be able to speak again when Gabriel's words were fulfilled. And when you think about that, in other words, the angel Gabriel was saying, as certainly as John will be born to you, you will certainly have your voice back again. Well, if you think about that also, it's unlike Rush Limbaugh, who didn't know whether he would get his hearing back, or those who were deaf from birth and didn't think they would ever hear anything. Zacharias had the hope of his hearing and speech returned to him. He just had to believe God's word. But even though Zacharias made a serious error, God's love still rested on him, because God afflicted Zacharias in order to train him to trust in his word. That's very important, and that is a wonderful lesson that we can learn here. God chastises those whom he loves, and when he does so, we know it's for our own good, because we will bear fruit worthy of repentance, and we will grow in our love for our triune God. And you think about that. Whatever afflictions we have to endure in this life, we know that all our afflictions will eventually be taken away when Jesus takes us home in glory. And on the other hand, if God chooses to heal our afflictions or not in this veil of tears, we will only grow in our love for our triune God, because he is training us to do so. And God truly loves us through our afflictions. He truly loves us through our afflictions. And we can see the love for God grow in Zacharias when he is able to speak again. So with this background in mind, let's go ahead and take a look at verse 57. Let's start there. It says, now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced with her. So, 9 months have passed, and we notice Zacharias and Elizabeth's neighbors were there. They were ready and willing to rejoice with them. And if you also remember, this was a small town, And they knew about the promise given to Zacharias and to Elizabeth. They knew about Zacharias' vision and how he was made deaf and unable to speak. This all added to the intrigue of this entire situation. And for 9 months, they were waiting to see this child's birth. They knew his birth was significant, and they did not want to miss it. And they also didn't miss the naming of the child and his circumcision. The circumcision of a child was normally a huge family event anyway, but this was more than a normal circumcision ceremony. Look at verse 59. It says, "So it was on the eighth day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father Zacharias. His mother answered and said, 'No, he shall be called John.'" And you think about that. According to the law, a male child of a believing Jewish family was commanded to be circumcised on the eighth day. And this signified God's blessing upon believers and all their children. Even though only male children received the sign, it included female children as well. And this was because circumcision was obviously a symbol that God was blessing procreation. And it also pointed to the fact that believers were to trust in God, that he would grant their children regeneration and thereby the gift of faith to believe in the Messiah. So this ceremony, it wasn't an empty ritual, and it demonstrated that parents recognized that they were totally dependent on God to save their children. So this sign of circumcision pointed beyond itself to a greater spiritual reality. And it wasn't primarily an ethnic symbol, as some Christians believe. In fact, there were also sacrifices commanded in Leviticus 12 after the birth of all newborn children, which foreshadowed this very same promise of the Messiah in the new covenant who would be sacrificed for their sins. Also, in the past, the naming of the child, you think about this here, it seemed to be done when the child was born, such as if you look back and remember Isaac and Jacob back in Genesis. They were named at their birth. But here, in all probability, we're seeing the earliest account of naming a child during the circumcision ceremony. Well, this practice may have changed over time since Genesis, because there wasn't any command that directed parents to name their children on the day of their birth. So this obviously probably changed over time. But another practice that we don't see in Scripture that we're looking at here is naming a child after their father or even a relative. It wasn't a command, and most people that we see in the Old Testament name their children in many different ways. And there's a plethora of ways in which they name their kids. So that begs the question here as we look at our text this morning: why did the relatives and visitors urge Elizabeth to name their child after their father? I think that's a good question to ask, and a logical one. And I think there are a couple of explanations for it. And the first one, at least a possible explanation, think about Zacharias was famous now. He was already a priest. He was already front and center in the life of worship for the Jewish people. And now the angel Gabriel had visited him and said the birth of his son was promised by God to be an historic occasion. So why wouldn't they want to name their son after their famous father? That's one thought to have. Another explanation is, Zacharias is a wonderful name in Scripture. If you ever look that up, some 30 different people are named Zacharias or some form of it in the Bible. In fact, the name Zacharias means Yahweh has remembered. Yahweh has remembered. And it's a wonderful name and certainly applies to this situation, as we will see, because Yahweh has remembered his covenant. So that's another reason why, that very well could have been why they wanted him to name him, you know, after his father Zacharias. But with these possible explanations in mind, the relatives and neighbors were not very understanding with Elizabeth when she didn't hesitate to name the child John. Elizabeth knew that Gabriel told Zacharias what the child should be named, but the relatives obviously didn't, from what we see. And we see this in how they responded to Elizabeth's answer. Look at verse 61. It says, "But they said to her, 'There is no one among your relatives who is called by this name.' So they made signs to his father what he would have him be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, saying, "His name is John." So they all marveled. You think about that. So basically, they were dismissing what Elizabeth had to say. "You must have misunderstood your husband, Elizabeth. There's no way you don't name your child Zacharias. No way." So, from the relative's perspective, you think about it, it wouldn't be a far-fetched conclusion to think that she misunderstood her husband, right? Because her husband's deaf and mute. So that's a logical, maybe, thing to think. And also, I think we know that he was deaf, even though the text doesn't explicitly say it. And here's why. Because the relatives were making signs to him, like playing charades to him. That's how we know he was deaf. So that was very important. But notice what Zacharias did. He didn't hesitate. And that was very cool, because if you think about it, when he didn't hesitate, he asked for a writing tablet. And that writing tablet was most likely a little board covered with wax. You need to think about that, a board with wax on top, a thin layer of it. And with a little stylus, they would write the words in that wax. That was the type of board they used back then. And using that type of writing tablet, Zacharias, he backed up his wife and corroborated that the child's name will be John. Well, the relatives and the neighbors, they marveled. You think about, why would they marvel? It was because there wasn't any doubt or hesitation by Zacharias or Elizabeth. And if you think about that for a moment, that wasn't normal. We all have doubts and wrestle with other decisions, right? Especially when people challenge us. It makes us think. And people weren't any different back then. So, but this event again was something out of the ordinary, and people knew it. Well, after Zacharias wrote down the name, look what happened to him. Look at verse 64. It says, "Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke praising God." So adding to this extraordinary event, Zacharias was immediately given his hearing and his speech again. God powerfully demonstrated to Zacharias that he keeps his word and he is to be believed. God kept his promises and he taught Zacharias a valuable lesson. And that lesson is this: Zacharias, your reasoning is fallen. If my words contradict your reasoning, you better check your reasoning and submit it to my word. That's exactly, let God be true and every man a liar. That's exactly what Zacharias was being taught, and he got that message loud and clear. And when he got that message, what's interesting is he responded with heartfelt praise to the Lord's loving discipline. And that's a valuable lesson for all of us, and it was a valuable lesson for all who dwelt in Zacharias' area. Because we read here in the text that fear and amazement spread quickly about what just happened. Look at verse 65. It says, "Then fear came on all who dwelt around them, and all these sayings were discussed throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, 'What kind of child will this be?' And the hand of the Lord was with him." So you look at this, the people were deeply moved by these events. They were contemplating the significance of what took place right before their very eyes. Their hopes, their expectations, they ran high. And God certainly fulfilled their desires through the life and the work of John, and especially through Jesus, who John glorified. But under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Zacharias expressed these hopes and expectations in his prophecy. And Zechariah, this is a prophecy in two ways that Zacharias brings us. And an important principle to understand. First, it's a message from God to his people, meaning it's a proclamation of truth. In this sense, to prophesy means to foretell. In the second way, this prophecy is a prediction, where a prophet would be relaying information given to him from God about a future event. We call this foretelling, or to tell beforehand. Well, when a prophet spoke in these two ways, it could be a word of condemnation, it could be reproof, it could be command, it could even be admonition. but it also could be consolation or praise or any combination of those. That's what we find with prophets. Well, with Zacharias, he gave a message of three things: consolation, prediction, and praise. And what's interesting about that, in fact, another name used to describe Zacharias' prophecy is the Benedictus. Many people have called their sermons the Benedictus on this passage, and for good reason. This word should be familiar to you anyway, because it's another form of the word benediction. And we have a benediction at the end of our worship services, because the word itself means a good word. Its purpose is to declare a blessing or a good and uplifting word upon God's people. And at the end of our worship service, we are sent away with a blessing, knowing that God is with us and that we will be blessed as we go out and tackle the world. That benediction that we do at the end of our worship service, it isn't an empty ritual. It's a blessing to hear it and to respond to it in faith. That's why we do what we do. Well, Zacharias' prophecy is also a benediction, because he pronounces a blessing or a praise to God, because God has blessed his people. That's why it's called a benediction. And we see this expressed throughout Zechariah's prophecy. So let's go and take a look at it. Look at verse 67. It says, "Now his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people.'" Now as we look at this, there are two parts to this prophecy. In the first section, Zacharias praised God for providing salvation for his people. In the second part, he summarizes his son's mission as the way preparer of the Messiah. Well, in this first section, as we look at it, Zacharias began by praising God for visiting his people and redeeming them. That word redeeming. So the question is this: what kind of redemption was Zacharias talking about? And if you think about that for a moment, was it political, in the sense that they would be freed from their Roman foreign oppressors? Or is this redemption spiritual, in the sense that they are given the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins? It's a good question, right? Both of them are. Let's answer that. First, I would argue that this redemption is spiritual, and it's for several reasons. In the prophecy itself, verse 77, it specifically says to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. And then you look down a little further, or a little bit earlier, verses 74 and 75, it says to grant us that we, a little bit later, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And then further down in verse 79, it says, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. So thinking about these words and phrases, you can see that the remission of sins, holiness, righteousness, being given the light of the gospel and peace with God, we know that these are spiritual realities. These things don't come through political advancement. Not at all. These spiritual realities come as people are granted true faith in the gospel. This is Zacharias' emphasis here in this prophecy, and it's an important distinction to remember. Also, we know that the rest of the New Testament promises us that we will be persecuted until the Lord returns to judge the living and the dead. That is a far cry from being freed from political oppression. The Lord doesn't promise us that. We also know from history that Rome eventually marched in and destroyed the temple in Jerusalem, slaughtering many Jews, and Rome remained powerful for another 300 years. So that's obviously not what he was talking about either. And another piece of evidence that we can use here is the word redemption itself. In the Greek, the word is lutrosin. And when it occurs in the New Testament, it is used to refer to spiritual redemption. One example for you can see is in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. And I'll read that for you. Listen to this. It says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption," eternal lutrosin. That's an important word because you look at it here, there is no doubt that the writer to the Hebrews was talking about a spiritual redemption here because Jesus didn't enter the most holy place in Jerusalem. He didn't do it at all. He entered the most holy place in glory. That's the distinction the writer of the Hebrews is using here. So we can draw the conclusion that Zacharias is prophesying about a spiritual redemption in Jesus Christ from enemies who are not necessarily Rome, but Satan's sin and all its consequences. It's not a political one. And think about that and keep that in mind as we keep reading here. Look at verse 69. Zacharias continues, "And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us." We think about it for a second here. The horn is a symbol of power. And the underlying figure is the horn of a ram, a wild ox, or a bull. And in some cases, it's even, you know, horns are made out of metal or iron. And we see that here, for instance, in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 11. And I'll read that for you. It says, "Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, had made horns of iron for himself. And he said, 'Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed.'" So horns were weapons of warfare. That's just one example. In fact, David applied this imagery to God when he was delivered from Saul. Very important psalm in Psalm 18, verse 2. Listen to what David said. He said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation." That's a great passage because you think about Zacharias' prophecy here. With Zacharias, Jesus being God incarnate is David's horn of salvation. Where Jesus has declared war on Satan and all those who follow him here in the new covenant. That's what he's applying here. That's the weightiness of what Zacharias is prophesying about. And up until this time, if you think about it, Satan has been free to deceive the nations because God's salvation was only focused within the nation of Israel. And now Jesus, the horn of salvation, will rumble through the world with the gospel of his kingdom. Therefore, Satan is now bound from freely deceiving the nations as he once did. And we see this imagery when Jesus spoke about the binding of the strong man and plundering his house. In that, and what Jesus taught about, Satan was that strong man and the rest of the world was his house. So the horn of salvation, what we're seeing here, is scattering the enemies of true Israel and redeeming the elect from all over the world. And what's also interesting about this is that Moses and all the prophets predicted that this would happen. If you remember back on the road to Emmaus, Jesus appeared to two of his disciples in Luke chapter 24. And Jesus said this, "And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And a little bit later in that same chapter, Jesus appeared to his disciples again. And he said this, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem." So Jesus was driving home the point that he would redeem his people among all nations, and this was always the plan It's just the work was to begin in Jerusalem and span out from there. Well, Zacharias was remembering all these promises of the covenant. That's what he's bringing in here to his prophecy. Look at verse 72 back in our text with Zacharias. Zacharias continued and said, "To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." You think about that for a moment. Notice that Zacharias said that God remembered his holy covenant. Covenant being singular. It was one covenant of grace. And it's this one covenant of grace that begins with Adam after the fall and renewed through Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, and finally fulfilled by his well-beloved son, Jesus Christ. Each time the covenant of grace was renewed, it was unfolding and expanding by revealing more about the Messiah and his kingdom. Well, Abraham was a central and important person during this unfolding process. So much so that we as believers in the New Testament, we are called children of Abraham. And this was because of the oath that God made to Abraham when God renewed the covenant of grace with him. And we see this very clearly in Genesis chapter 22. And I'll go ahead and read that for you. You don't have to turn there. Genesis 22 verses 15 through 18. What was happening was immediately after Abraham was ready to sacrifice his only son Isaac by the command of God. But you'll notice the Lord stopped him before doing so. But this is what the Lord said afterward. It said, "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice.'" Now you think about that passage. We know that Jesus is that promised seed through which the nations of the earth are blessed. We know that from Paul. We know that from many places in the New Testament. Well, Zacharias was remembering this passage, that God was keeping his oath to Abraham that he made over 2,000 years prior. Imagine the amazement that Zacharias must have been feeling. Something that was 2,000 years old is now being fulfilled in front of him, was given to him to proclaim to others. That must have been awesome. But now you think about it, after praising and proclaiming God's faithfulness, Zacharias turned his attention toward his son John in the second part of this prophecy. But you notice he focused on his son's relationship to the horn of salvation. Look at verse 76. It says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest. For you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins." Well, what stands out so beautifully about Zechariah's prophecy here is the fact that he isn't chiefly concerned about his son, but rather about the mighty work of grace that Jesus will accomplish. And it's beautiful because it's an act of humility. And being humble is beautiful in the eyes of God. It is beautiful in the eyes of God. Pride and arrogance aren't found in Jesus Christ. Therefore, we as his body need to flee from these things. That's important here. See, Zacharias, he understood this after being mute for a short time. And we can see his humility in how he addresses his son John. And instead of focusing on how great his son is, Zacharias concentrated on what John's job will be, that is, to be the prophet of the highest and to go before the face of the Lord and prepare his ways. He gets to, you think about it for a moment, John got to personally introduce the long-awaited Messiah. What a wonderful life's work that is. I mean, think about that. In all human history, and this vocation that he was given, the career that God chose for John was predicted hundreds of years prior. In fact, the prophet Isaiah, he lived more than 700 years before this event. And listen to what Isaiah said. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1 through 3, it says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her, that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God." The backdrop of this is Israel had been scattered throughout the nations due to her disobedience and was oppressed by foreigners since 586 BC. That's almost 600 years before Christ. And as Zacharias was proclaiming this, Israel hadn't had any prophets since the close of Malachi. That was over 400 years. Over 400 years had transpired in Israel's history without hearing from the Lord. Now, here it is. The Lord is speaking again. And Zacharias is remembering not only Isaiah, but the last prophet, Malachi, who also foretold these days about Jesus and his son John. In Malachi, he said this in chapter 3, verse 1. Listen to this. He said, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And a little bit later, Malachi said this in chapter 4, verses 5 through 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers." So as we think about this, there is no doubt that Zacharias was certainly thinking about Isaiah and Malachi and all that God spoke through them. Zacharias' son, think about it, gets to be that guy who gets to come in the spirit and a power of Elijah, turning the hearts of the people and declaring the messenger of the covenant has come. That's amazing. John gets to be the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Imagine the multiple levels of excitement Zacharias must have been feeling for his son. What a great honor his son is being given. But you can also imagine that God told people and wrote down hundreds of years before your life what your job would be. And you knew from childhood that this work was your God-given purpose in life. Imagine that. Well, John knew who he was going to be. And Zacharias didn't have to worry as a parent, wondering whether he was steering his son in the right career path. I think all of his parents think about that too. He didn't have to do that. He knew exactly what his son was going to do. Well, God already declared John's career, and what an awesome honor it was to declare the tender mercy of our triune God. It's a high honor. Look at verse 78 back in our text. It says, "Through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." So you look at it here, Zacharias closes his prophecy again with imagery from Isaiah and Malachi. We see the tender mercy of our God because the day spring from on high has visited us. Dayspring means the rising of the sun in the morning. It's that morning dawn. And at the close of the Old Testament, Malachi uses this imagery of the rising sun and he applies it to Jesus' coming. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 2, this is what he says. He says, "But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness," Son being S-U-N, not S-O-N, "the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings." And Zacharias, he's picking up on this imagery from Malachi, and then he couples it with Isaiah and says this about the Messiah in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. So the purpose of the Messiah as the Son of Righteousness is to shine on those who sit in darkness and death's shadow. Thinking about that imagery, Philip Graham Ryken, he's the senior pastor of the historic 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And he's the author of over 20 books, many, he's well known. But he summarizes this, what he sees here in Zacharias' prophecy. And I want to read you a little quote from him. Well, listen to what he says. He says, "Nothing is more wonderful for a sinner than to receive mercy. As Zechariah thought about how wonderful it was, he made a comparison. He imagined a group of pilgrims on a long journey. As they traveled through the wilderness, they were overtaken by darkness. Far from the safety of home, they were exposed to the terrors of night, vicious animals, and violent enemies. They sat in darkness and in the shadow of death. This was Israel's situation during the dark days before Christ was born. It is the situation we are all in until we are saved. We are sitting in the darkness of our sin, waiting for death to devour us. All that night, all that long night, the pilgrims wondered if they would ever make it to the morning. They prayed for deliverance, waiting for the dawn. Then they saw it on the horizon, that first glimmer of the morning light. It was the sunrise of their salvation, and the pilgrims were able to find their way." I think that is a beautiful quote, and it's a fitting summary of what we just saw here, how Jesus Christ is that dawn, that dayspring, that morning light, and they get to see it, and John gets to proclaim it, and Zacharias gets to be happy that his son gets to do it. You see that here. So in closing, like Zacharias, there was a time when we didn't have ears to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. There was a time when we were mute, without the ability to cry out and ask for mercy, because we didn't know we needed the horn of salvation. We were also once blind, where we sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, waiting for death to devour us. And when you think about it, that life before following Jesus, it really is like a horror movie that you saw years ago, and you can't get those images out of your mind, and you wish you never saw it in the first place, right? That is what it's like to think back on the days you didn't follow Jesus Christ. And if you think about those evil things you said or did in the past, I mean, it should make you cringe. It should make you cringe at your past. And if you're someone who's always known and loved Jesus Christ from childhood, then God has spared you from a great bitter darkness. So maybe you have something more to praise Him for than even those of us who came later. But the same principle still applies to all of us. We all would be in that dark state if it weren't for the mere pleasure of God, who has life within Himself and speaks life into existence. Before the foundation of the world, it was only by His good pleasure that He declared that you would have the eyes to see, ears to hear, the ability to speak, and the desire to praise His name forever. So when you were sitting in darkness, the horn of salvation invaded your life and freed you from the slavery of Satan. He humbled you, He stood you up, He set you on your feet, and He guided you into the way of peace, because the Son of Righteousness shined into your dark soul. Let the rest of your life be a benediction in honor of the Father, who sacrificed His only Son, Jesus Christ, to die in your place. In honor of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life for you and was willing to do the Father's will. And in honor of the Holy Spirit, who proceeded from the Father and the Son and implanted true faith within you, giving you that everlasting comfort of eternal life. There isn't any greater love and humility than this. Praise His holy name. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Your mercy. And Lord, we thank You for Your afflictions, that they aren't for our destruction, but it's a testament that You love us and that You will bring us through them. And that whether we live or die with afflictions, we know that we belong to You And there isn't any greater comfort than that. Let us remember that the rest of the days of our life. Let our lives be a benediction to you for your great mercy and your great love. In Jesus' name, amen.